speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
Verse 12 of 1 Peter 4 begins Peter's thoughts when he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, and because of the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler in other men's affairs. But if a man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it began first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." What beautiful things Peter has to say to us. He knows that soon his death shall come. He knows that we need to be in remembrance of these things. And so he places them in this writing so that we may. To think that over 2,000 years ago Peter wrote these words by the guidance of the Holy Spirit certainly means so very much to us, because we know that this is God's Word. These are the inspired truths of God which are placed before us at this place. So we rejoice that we're able to suffer with the cause of Christ and for His cause. And, of course, we're not wanting to suffer as evildoers or thieves or meddlers in other men's affairs, but we do not turn down the suffering as children of God, because then we are shown to have the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of Christ within us. We need to know that there will be a judgment day, and that the judgment day will not begin with the most low down of the earth, but it will begin with Christians. It will begin with those who are God's children. And that will be very difficult even then for them to be saved. None of us deserve salvation. None of us can say to God He owes us salvation. But all of us depend on the mercy and the grace of God for that salvation which we are to have. So when we think along that line, we realize that if we're scarcely saved, who have done our very best in life to be righteous before God, where the sinner and the ungodly appear will not be good. It will be, of course, eternal punishment. And it will be the place where the worm dieth not, the fire is never quenched. And it shall be the place where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that not for just an hour, not just for a day or a week, not for just a month or a year, but through all the lasting ages of eternity. So when we think how horrible that is, we need to turn men as much as we can away from sin and back to the truths of the gospel. We learned last week the marks of Pharisees are the marks of those who are hypocrites. And we found out today that Christians are just the opposite of that. Of course, the hypocrites are long on talk and short on action. But children of God are doers of the Word of God. They don't just talk, they act. They do what the Lord commands them to do. They live on a daily basis in harmony with the will of God. They are besought by Paul to make their lives a living sacrifice, and they do, because they live each and every day in obedience to the will of the Father. So they're not those who just talk like the hypocrite does, but they are active in their service. They're not inconsistent between their preaching and their practice, but they are those who help those about them and do good as they continue in life. They're not moat hunters as those hypocrites are. The moat hunters, of course, are those who find little things in other people's eyes while overlooking the big things in their own eyes. And they are, of course, false accusers. They don't mind being that. They're meddlers in other men's affairs. And so these moat hunters are warned in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, against the actions of their life. Christians are not that way. Christians try to see the good in every person. Christians try to hold up the good in every person. Christians are not looking for every difficulty that a person may have. Of course, when he does see them, he wants to help correct them, not because he thinks himself superior, but because he has an interest and love for those that are about him. Then third of all, we learned of the hypocrite that they're outwardly righteous only. They really are not pure on the inside. There is just that outward appearance and outward form, but they disregard inward purity. Well, these are just the opposite things of what a Christian ought to be. So when we see the hypocrite and the marks that they have, then we turn to the marks of a Christian. This morning we noticed together that there are certain marks that could take care of different products in this world, and people buy according to the trademarks, don't they? There are brands on cattle that identify them. They're in the business world, foods that are identified by the quality and the assurance that you have. And there are certain marks even through the Old Testament upon the prophets and upon the priests. Those certain markings, of course, declared them to be prophets, as John the Baptist was, just like Elijah was. And so it is true also with Christians. There are certain distinguishing marks that every child of God in the world will have. He realizes his personal responsibility to produce these. It is not somebody else's act, it's his act. And he knows that he must prove himself that Jesus Christ is in him, unless indeed we're found to be reprobates. Paul again says in Galatians 6 and verse 17, "From here forth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now when you do that, you don't worry about what others may say or what they may think. If you bear in your body the mark of the Lord Jesus, you're His servant. And therefore He will bless. And He will see to it that your blessings are given. So Paul here shows the proof of his attachment by the marks in his body. I dare say that few, if any, in this audience could show the marks that Paul had with all of the beatings with rods and with the time that he spent in the sea and the time that he was spent on the earth in the prisons. No, very few of us have any of those kind of marks. In fact, if we had those marks, we certainly would holler loud about them likely, wouldn't we? But Paul says, "Let these people from now henceforth not bother me or trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Just as an old soldier bears the marks of the army and the wars through which he has gone, so Paul bore the marks of a soldier of the cross. We notice, first of all, that these who are Christians don't deny the name Christian, and they wear it proudly. And they wear it without any hyphenation. They wear it as followers of Christ. They're advocates of the teaching of Christ. They stand foursquare upon the name or the authority of Christ. And nothing else will do for them in their lives. They realize that in Christ is salvation. They realize that the name Christian means something, and that God wants them to hold fast their name. They're doers of the Word, as we pointed out. They have to be filled, of course, with the knowledge of God's will, or they can't do it. Until you understand and know it, you can't act upon it. But the unworthy life of church members who are stumbling blocks in the sight of others are certainly not these kind of marks that people ought to have. Many are condemned because they neglect to do the Word of God. They're hearers, but they're not doers. But we need to be hearers and doers in order to have the marks of a child of God. Then, third of all, he is more than morally good. He is morally good. Every Christian needs to be morally good. But that's not enough to have salvation from. Our morals are not going to save a single soul. Although morals are important to a Christian, a man, of course, cannot be a Christian simply because he is moral. God never promised salvation on our morality. He hasn't promised it at all. He hasn't said that Christians are Christians simply because they're moral. Demands morality, that's true. But it also demands that there is a spiritual law to be obeyed. And when a man obeys that law, then he is a Christian. Not before he obeys it, but until when he does obey it, nothing short of obedience will make him a Christian. Regardless, of course, of the way that he may act in morality. So when we understand this, we realize that Cornelius, in Acts 10, good moral man, one of the best you'll ever find. He was a man who could be said of more things probably than any of us. In Acts 10, 1 and 2, he was indeed a centurion, which meant he was over several soldiers. But then again, it says he was a devout man, that he feared God, and that with all of his house. And he gave much alms, and he prayed to God always. That sounds like a pretty good man, doesn't it? And yet, my friends, he was not saved. In Acts 11, 14, he needed to hear words whereby he and his house could be saved. So if he were saved just because of his morality, as many people think they are tonight, then they wouldn't have this mark of a Christian, would they? Let no one so pride himself as to think that he is in a better condition than what Cornelius was. Because in actuality, being morally good, really on the part of any man here, would not compare with that which Cornelius could claim. So let's not trust that. We have to render well-pleasing service unto God. This no man can do who's outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you're not pleasing in His sight. You're not doing the things that He would have you to do. Morally, you may be a pretty good fella, but you're still lost and without hope. And so the well-pleasing service unto God, no longer does God desire bloody sacrifices. But in Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16, He said He didn't want bloody sacrifices, but He wanted the fruit of our lips. Listen to Him here as He says, "Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before Him. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Whose hath this world's goods, beholdeth his brother in need, shutteth up his bowels of compassion against him? How doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So here we find the criterion for that which we are as Christians. Faithful Christians have to practice faithful Christianity. And they have to deny self. We heard read in the beginning of our service tonight, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So it does not mean that a man can live morally good alone and expect to go to heaven. But we must take up our cross. We must deny ourselves in order to serve Him, if that's necessary. And in Luke 9:23, it seems to be necessary. We're to give all diligence, 2 Peter 1:5 through 10. We're to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And He said, "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see what's afar off, and hath forgotten that he was once purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And thus shall be richly supplied unto you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Not only is the mark then of a Christian one who wears the name Christian, and that alone, he's one who is a doer of the word, and he is one that is more than morally good. He is morally good, but he's more than that. But another mark of a faithful Christian is that he is eager to learn. He's not one who thinks he already knows it all, but he eagerly learns each day and each time that he has the opportunity to study. He's increasing, of course, in the knowledge of God. Paul was grateful for the Colossian brethren in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, that they continued to grow in knowledge and discernment. Well, in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter said, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen." This is a disciple. He is a learner. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple. He is one who is desirous of learning all that he can about the Lord. You know, in the early centuries, the disciples of the Lord wanted to learn. They desired to know. They were filled with questions. For instance, in Luke the 8th chapter and verse 9, there he talks about this. His disciples ask him what that parable might be. Now, he'd just spoken the parable of the sower, and they could have said, "Well, it's pretty clear. It's not too hard to understand," but they didn't understand it completely. And so they said to the Lord, "What does this parable mean?" These are searching men. They are men who want to know. They are inquiring men. They are men who are studying, aren't they? So in this parable of the sower, had they not asked, we might not have understood as clearly this as we do now. But Jesus explained it to them. In Luke 11, you remember it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place, and his disciples heard him. And one of his disciples said unto him when he was finished, "Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples." Now here is a wonderful pleasure upon their part to hear the Lord pray. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Wouldn't you have liked to have heard the Lord pray? But then when he gets through, they want to know how to pray in an acceptable manner themselves. And so here they say to the Lord, "Teach us. Teach us how to pray." Some people don't think they need to learn how to pray, but we do. We need to pray according to the truth of the gospel. And so here are those who are eager to learn in John 21:21. Peter, therefore, seeing him, that is John, after he had been told what manner of death he would die, he wanted to know what kind of death John would die. And he said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" In other words, how is he going to die? Well, don't you wonder about how men are going to die? Don't you wonder about how you may die? All of us will come to that cool waters of death, and we'll all have to cross over the Jordan. But we don't know how it will be. We don't know how it will be for anybody. Jesus told Peter how he would die. Then he wanted to know, because he was learning all the time, how John might die. But you know, the Lord wouldn't tell him that. We, of course, ought to grow in the grace and the knowledge so we'll know how to die. And that won't matter the way we die or where we die, but it will matter whether or not we're ready when we die. So we must have that love and desire for the truth. 1 Peter 2:2, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. Do you desire the Word that much? As a babe desires its mother's milk, you know, that's so important to us that we grow. And yet, that's the only way Christians can be. They've got to be disciples. Here are people who choose to listen to the Word of God. Now, I know many today who choose to listen to almost anything except that. They choose to listen to the television. They choose to read the newspaper. They choose to hear the radio, but they don't want to hear the gospel preaching too much. They're afraid that they might overdo it if they hear gospel preaching too much. What do you like to hear, my friend? Are you a disciple of the Lord? Does it thrill your soul to hear the gospel proclaimed? It ought to, shouldn't it? It should be that which each of us hunger and thirst after. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, there were those who didn't search. You remember Thessalonica? Those people weren't very searching people. Because it says in Acts 17:11 that these, those people in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What made them more noble? Because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were true. And you know, my friends, that as well as I, that not too many people are as noble as those Bereans. But indeed, they were noble because they searched the Scriptures. They wanted to know. They were disciples. They were learners. And they were eager to learn. But knowing that it denounces sin, oftentimes men don't want to see that. So they reject it. They won't study it. They don't want to understand it as clearly as perhaps it is. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sendeth them a working of error, that they might believe a lie, and be damned, who love not the truth." They love unrighteousness. They love their own ways. They don't much want to learn about the Lord's ways. But these people who are Christians, one of the marks is they're eager to learn God's will. Then last of all, faithful Christians, of course, love one another. That's indeed true. There is nothing beside this that can come up to muster at all if we want to be Christians. We are to enjoy, of course, the association of Christians. We're to seek their company. We're to desire their welfare. We're to have an interest always in Christians because we love them. We're concerned about them. We're interested in them. We want to show our love because, you see, that's our badge of discipleship. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another." Then in verse 35, he says in that same chapter that we are to remember this love. And he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's continual concern and interest. Are you continually concerned about the Lord's work, about your brethren in Christ? Are you continually concerned as to whether or not they're faithful and whether or not they're living the life they ought to live and whether or not you might help them in some way? You know, that's one of the identifying marks of a Christian, that he loves other Christians. That's an identifying sign. That's a symbol. The Lord said it's a badge of discipleship, that we love one another. Well, we're commanded to do that. John 15:12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I loved you." So that's a command. Shouldn't have to be commanded, but it is. You know, if we're in the same family, do we have to be commanded to love our family? If we're in the same regard for one another, that would be the right thing to do, wouldn't it? And if that golden rule is carried out in our lives, won't we be interested in all of those that are about us? Won't we be interested enough to see about them when things might not be as even for them as they are for us right now? That has to be real love, though it's not pretended love. It has to be genuine. And Romans 12:9-10, he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Not like Judas now, who only pretended to love. You let love be without hypocrisy. Let your interest be genuine. Your concern be genuine. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned, in honor preferring one another. Now, he didn't say in honor seeking to be honored, but he said seeking to bestow that honor on those that are about us. Hebrews 1:9, there it is said of Jesus, Thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. And therefore God, even thy God, hath been anointed, or hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. He loved righteousness. Do you? That's the mark of a Christian, isn't it? We love those who are righteous. We love those who walk in the will of the Lord. And then in 1 Peter 1:22, he said, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto what? Unto unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And that's the marks of a Christian, isn't it? He's one who wears proudly the name Christian, no other name but that. He's a doer of the Word. He is one who stands in all of the will of God as faithfully as he can. He's eager to learn. He loves other Christians. He wants them to be saved, and he has an interest in their souls. You know, the people of God are peculiar people. That doesn't mean that they're odd, but it means that they are separate from the world and therefore peculiar in that they follow one master. They follow Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're said to be a chosen generation by Peter. They're said to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation in 1 Peter 2:9. Now, are we a holy nation? Are we separate from the world? Are we those who are chosen and remember it? Are we a peculiar people in that we don't walk according to the world but according to the Lord? It's that which we ought to do. That, of course, should be shown forth in our praises unto Him. No, He doesn't want the bloody sacrifices, but He wants the praise of our lips. And that sacrifice continually. We've been bought and redeemed. And therefore, we ought to be distinguished from others, shouldn't we? We belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we ought to walk like that in the world. If we belong to the Lord and no other, we will walk that way. I wonder, can people distinguish us from people of the world? Do they know any difference in us, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we walk, the way we conduct our lives in entertainment, the way we work? All of these things really can identify us as Christians. There are certain marks that people see. They know you. And they will always have those marks in their minds as to whether or not you match up or not. Now in Romans 8:1, he said, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's Christians. And if we remember that, my friends, we will know that there's a threefold change that comes in conversion. First of all, when we're converted or becoming a Christian, there's a change of heart. Can't be a Christian without that change of heart. Can't be a Christian without the change of life. Can't be a Christian without the change of state. So what are these things? What's the change of heart? Well, it's from unbelief and unloved to loving and belief in Christ. If you already believe in Christ, if you already love Him for that which He has done for you in making the sacrifice for sin, you don't need to be converted in that way. Your heart's already right. But you may need to change your life in repentance. That's from impenitence to penitence. You know, it's caused Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that change of life comes in repentance. Are you willing to change your life? Do you love Him that much? If you do, then that's the change of life that you must have. But then you're still needing a change of state. You're still living in the kingdom of Satan. You need to get out of the world and into the family of God. And as we noticed this morning in Galatians 3:26-27, we're all made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We're all one man in Christ. And if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That means, of course, that the hope of heaven is yours. And if you are a Christian, you ought to rejoice in that. It ought to be something that you build upon, that you grow in the grace and knowledge, that you continue to live that life that will be an example to your family, to your friends, and to those about you. Wear the marks of a child of God, and you'll never have that to regret, will you? If you're not a Christian tonight, you could become one. We'll help you as you change your heart toward the Lord to also change your state by obeying the gospel and coming into Christ. If you've entered into Christ and yet not faithfully serving Him, you need to repent tonight. Make those things right that are wrong. or else the judgment day will begin with you. If the judgment began first at us who are Christians, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Friend, you can see that. Everybody can see that. If you need to come, come now. While together we stand and while we sing.